Now, I am not a Joel Osteen preacher. I obviously do not have that magnificent Baptist mane that he has. I like mine buzzed close and tight to my head. I obviously do not have the million-dollar augmented smile that he flashes from the podium in his massive congregation every week. Mine is rather yellow and crooked by genetics. At least I like to think. I also don't have the theology of Joel Osteen. I don't believe that we're living our best lives now, nor do I believe that we have the potential to live our best lives now. I believe that this is a fallen world, that it's a world beset by sin. There's a lot of problems that are out there. But this morning, nonetheless, the question that I'm going to start with is a serious question, even though it might sometimes resonate with you from a Joel Osteen perspective. And the question is, what motivates you? What motivates you? What wakes you up? What sets your feet moving in the morning? Why do you breathe the air that you breathe and go to your job or do the things that you do with a passion every day? Some are motivated merely by not being a failure. I hardly ever invoke celebrities, but I'll invoke Michael Jordan today. Michael Jordan feared failure. He suffered his first setback in his sophomore year when he was left out of the varsity basketball team. And the reason why is that he was only 5'9". He was like an inch taller than I am. Should have been able to do wonderful things in basketball, sure. His taller classmate by the name of Leroy Smith won the last spot of the team. And so Michael Jordan made up his mind he would never have to face a similar situation again. And he started practicing every day. Made it a point to take time out from his practice daily without fail. And he soon shot up to 6'3". He made the team, and he never looked back again. Became one of the most storied and legendary careers in basketball. Others are motivated by power, money, or prestige. Another celebrity name, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, had more money than he knew what to do with. Oddly enough, he started his entire company because he wanted to transform the world. He wanted to make the world a better place. And for a man that had all that money, he never donated a dime to charity, that we can tell. He kept it all to himself. In his own words, if we had to go for his motivation in life, he says, "I want to put a ding in the universe." In other words, he wanted to leave a mark. He wanted to leave something that would be remembered. And those of you who have read his biography or autobiography shortly penned before he died, you see just the tragedy of a man that was so disconnected from his family. Motivated to leave a ding in the universe, but left his family totally behind. And you feel that he's forcing himself into this book to give a picture of how great he was to his children. And you can see the brokenness in him. There are many motivations in life. And today in Luke 8:40, we're going to meet up with two people that are motivated and driven extremely. And these motivations are going to lead them to Jesus Christ. Read with me starting in Luke 8, verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come up to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him." Now, we go through the Bible expositionally, we go verse by verse, and in our immediately previous section, Jesus had gone across the Galilee in a boat, calmed a storm. When he got there, he met a demonically possessed man, cast out the demon, and in gratitude, the people of the Gerasenes rejected him. They said, "Go away." Literally, they said, "Go away from us." And so the very blessing of God in their lives, they could not see because of sin in their lives. They rejected him. So Jesus sails back across the Galilee. And by the time he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, apparently gossip is one of those things that can take wing anywhere. They're already ready for it. They're already prepared and prepped for him to come back. And the crowds are pressing in upon him. Few things are as gripping as the anxiety over a daughter. A fragile creature in a world of dangers. Much worse is an only daughter. Much, much, much worse. When Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee, the news of his coming came not only to the curiosity speakers, but it also came to an extraordinarily desperate man by the name of Jairus. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. He had likely exhausted every other means of healing his daughter. He is a truly desperate man. And to come to Jesus, we must realize just how extraordinary that is. It's really extraordinary. At first blush, it likely would have been unthinkable to approach Jesus for healing. Jairus was extraordinarily rich. That was one of the preconditions of being a synagogue ruler back in this day, and we have taken notes from them in our churches today, and we often make church leadership contingent on being wealthy and influential and powerful. But it happened back then. That was the common thumbprint of being a leader of the synagogue. The synagogue had sprung up, this whole concept, during the exile of the Jews. When they had no place to worship, the temple had been destroyed. All of these synagogues arose up in the localities where the Jews had gone into exile, and they established this tradition, and that tradition had evolved over time, and the synagogue ruler became one of the most noted people that you could find outside of Jerusalem itself, outside of the temple sanctum. And so Jairus was a big deal. And because of who Jairus was, he would have been heavily connected with the influential religious rulers of the day. For example, he would have been extremely keyed in with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had started as the pure ones. They were a religious revival movement. And over time, decay had crept in. They had very set hierarchies, very set ways of doing things, taboos and mores that they enforced upon the community. And Jairus was part of this machine. Jairus was keyed into it. He had friends among the powerful. To approach Jesus in a serious way, much less to entreat his aid, would have garnered the scorn of all those religious authorities that bolstered his prestige and power. As we have already seen within the book of Luke, as we've gone through the story of Luke, the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, hated Jesus. There's already intense conflict within our narrative. They wanted nothing to do with him. And Jairus would have been under heavy, heavy influence not to have anything to do with Jesus as well. His prestige and power were all important in his life, as it is with most men. But when his daughter begins to weaken and die before his eyes, he throws out prestige and power. He throws himself, here in our passage, at the feet of Jesus Christ. You have to realize what he was doing when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. You have to realize what he was doing. That act of humility would have been a drastic act. And in doing this, he would have recognized that other pathways in his life are being abandoned. Jairus was closing the door on his friendships with the leaders and the Pharisees. And with the slamming of the door on these other relationships, he was opening himself up to the only relationship that mattered. Folks, we must be willing, if we are to come to Jesus, to let other doors in our life close to open the way to him and the will that he has for us. Quite simply, Jairus was slamming a door when he threw himself at the feet of Christ. This is a drastic act by a desperate man. And oh, that we were all so desperate for Jesus. That we were willing to violate our societal mores and taboos so that we might have a relationship with him. Death has a way of stripping away pretense. And that's what he saw looming in his little girl's eyes, that 12-year-old. It immediately clears away the less important endeavors. Here is a man's soul who has been stripped naked. He's going to someone who is his only hope. Why should it take a dire moment or calamity to bring us to clarity? You ever wondered that? I know with me that I had toyed with planning a church. I toyed with it for many, many years, and I knew it was what God wanted me to do, but I never did it. I never did it. That church never took shape until after my father's death. I'll just be honest with you. That's the motivation that set me on course. His death brought to mind certain truths and certain goals that took on a different priority. I excoriate myself today. I excoriate myself because it took my father's death to do it, and Jesus had already done so much for me. Why wasn't I moved to clarity by just the existence of Jesus? Of a sovereign Savior that loved me so deeply that he gave his life for me. Why wasn't I moved by those things? Why did it take calamity to bring clarity? Why did it take calamity to set my priorities on the right track? Folks, we are most blessed when we move to Jesus before calamity comes. When we seek shelter in the rock before everything falls apart. And here we find Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue that has dire calamity facing him, and it resets everything. It resets everything in his life. Do not wait to fulfill the dreams that God has given you for the sake of his glory. It should not take calamity to turn our feet in a bold move towards Jesus. Surprisingly for Jairus, even though he was part of the enemies of Jesus Christ, Jesus agrees to come. But the crowd is so dense that headway is slow. I can only imagine what must have been going through Jairus' mind. My dad, he was an epileptic, and the very first seizure that he ever had, I remember him contorting in the chair, every muscle in his body just bulging out of him. I thought he was dying. I didn't know what it was. We didn't know he had epilepsy. Thought it was a heart attack or something. And I remember the time it took for the ambulance to get there. Every moment was an eternity. Every moment was just tearing out my heart. I was just crying out, screaming out to God on behalf of my dad. And it took forever. And I can only imagine what it must have been like for Jairus as they were trying to make their way through this annoying crowd of people that are clinging on to Jesus. And none of them seemed to understand what was going on, that there was immediacy and urgency in his life. It must have been tearing him apart. And to Jairus's horror, there's another impediment that presents itself along his way home. It's a woman that he is likely familiar with. This is a close-set community. Everyone knows the people with bad stories. Let's look at her story in verse 43. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jairus, and I'm keeping Jairus in perspective, even though we shifted to the woman, because I think a large portion of this is about Jairus even yet. But Jairus had likely barred this woman from the synagogue because she was unclean. She would have defiled everybody that she came in contact with. If she sat down in the synagogue, no one else could sit there without going through ritual purification. They would have been unclean for days. This woman would have been ostracized. Leviticus 15, verse 19, contains the ritual implications of someone in this kind of condition. She was treated like a leper. Treated like a leper. She would have been unable to socialize with other ladies for over 12 years. Ladies, many of you have life events that come up, birth and family issues and everything else, that keeps you away from fellowshipping with other ladies for a season or period of time. Magnify that times 12 years. Right? I remember when my wife and I were in between churches at one point looking for a home church, and we were visiting church after church after church, and it was brutal. My wife actually wept at one point, desiring deep fellowship, because we were out of that fellowship. We're just moving from body to body. It hurts. It hurts. And here this lady would have been outside of any kind of religious fellowship for 12 years. That's intense. Her husband, if she had one, if he did not divorce her because of this issue, would have left her with no intimacy for 12 years. That was demanded in Leviticus 15. The poor woman would have been barred from entering the temple sanctum, ostracized by her family, and kept outside all of polite company for over a decade. This is a different kind of desperation, isn't it? Jairus had been driven by a concern for a child. This woman was withering away physically, emotionally, and spiritually. She was desperately lonely. And after 12 years, people would have probably been annoyed by her. Hearing the same story over and over again and seeing no change, they would have written her off as a lost cause. It was also likely whispered that God himself had abandoned her. Why else would she be put in such a condition that she could not participate in the spiritual life of Israel? To make matters more severe, she had been made abject and poor by her condition. Physicians had taken her last mite. We have the story of the widow with the mite. Luke, who wrote this book, who was a physician, probably had a bit of shame for his profession over this particular story, but it makes its way into the copy of his good news as well. Here is a woman who makes a bold move towards Jesus because her personal dire calamity. She had sought a remedy for her illness from many other venues. She had exhausted her resources, exhausted her body, and exhausted her hope, and wasted the better part of 12 years trying to find a way out of her horrible situation. The physicians themselves had preyed upon her like vultures. There are many physicians in our life that we waste our time upon, and I'm using the term physician metaphorically, not using it to talk about our medical professionals. I have the greatest of respect. I have nothing against modern healthcare other than maybe its expense, but the physicians represent in this story all the things that we falsely hang our hopes upon, things that we go to time and time again, but the situation is too big for them. Too big. There are situations in life that require God. There are situations in life that require divine intervention, and it is foolishness to go to any other remedy. Do you have a situation in your life where there's no possible hope? Turn to God. Pray that His glorious purposes would be revealed. Trust Him that He has never played dice with your destiny. Trust Him. Jeremiah 29:11 is for us. It is as relevant as when God told it to His beloved people Israel. He says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you." When we come to Jesus, we must come understanding that He is concerned about our welfare. We must approach Him in faith, understanding that He's a loving God, not a capricious ogre-like being. Hebrews 11:6 states something profound, and it says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him." And it goes on and explains, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists," and then there's this caveat that continues on, "and that He rewards those that seek Him." There's an element of faith that goes beyond just God's mere existence that travels on and says that God's a good God. That God is looking out for my welfare. It's the same thing that inspired Job. Job, whose body was covered in boils. Job, who lost his entire family, to say, "Though He slay me, I know I will see God with my own eyes, with my 2 feet planted upon the earth." He's saying, even if death happens, I know God's a good God and He will make things right. That's the approach faith must have. But often our faith in God, especially among Calvinists, there's something a little bit twisted, I think, among some of our Calvinist friends. But they go to God and it's almost like they're expecting God to visit evil upon them. "God, use me in such a way. Smash me, smite me, crush me, throw me to the four winds," kind of thing. It's like God is just hard. But that's not the way that we are supposed to view God. We're supposed to view God as a loving God who's looking out for our welfare, taking care of us. And matter of fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that that is something that God demands, that we look upon Him as a good God. Not just merely sovereign of the universe, but a God who is loving and infinitely caring. And so the woman comes to Jesus. Her condition as an outcast and her reputation as a woman to be avoided, I think, makes her a public appearance all the more anomalous. After all, here is Jesus with the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who himself had likely had her name on a list to bar from public religious functions. He would have recognized her. She would have been a known quantity, and yet she still steals up towards Jesus. She's desperate. She's desperate. She's willing to risk a lot. She can tell by their body language and the fact that they're trying to move quickly through the crowd that they're on a mission. She does not raise her voice to Jesus, but knowing His power to heal, she brushes the edge of His garment. And instantly, that body that has been ravaged by illness, if you're bleeding constantly, you always feel weak and shaky. You always feel like you're ill. You always feel like you're sick. You're dizzy all the time. All that, picture that in a second. You felt that for 12 years. It's gone. You feel something that you have not felt for 12 years. You feel healthy. Your body feels good. Everything erased in a moment. And that's what this lady experienced. Profound joy, profound contentment, and she likely would have slipped back into the crowd and had been lost to all biblical reckoning. But Jesus does not allow her to retreat in verse 45. Look at it with me. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." It's like, how could you tell? But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." One of the things I think that's extraordinary about this is the message that it teaches about God's power. It's not an impersonal power. Pagan magic is without mind, emotion, and will. It's whimsical and without purpose or personality. But the power of God is personal. This is the difference between the pagan stories of power and the true history of Scripture. God's power is not separate from His person. You can't rub Jesus like you're rubbing a lamp to get your wishes fulfilled or anything else. Jesus is personal. God's power is not like pixie powder. When you get God's power, it is because He wants you to have it, and you always get His attention when you benefit from His divine mercy. You look at all the other places in the mythological religions, and they get like a blast of power that like super suffuses them, and they go off and do something crazy, or they have a miracle that happens, and there's no connection of personality towards it. There's no intent, mind, emotion, and will. It's very different with the power of God. The power of God is forever tied to His personality. Jesus also here is going to stop for this woman. He's going to stop everything. He's desperately heading with Jairus. Jairus is at his elbow trying to drag him through the crowd. Jairus is probably thinking he can be a linebacker and clear the way. You know, he's getting really desperate. And Jesus stops. Why did Jesus stop despite the haste of Jairus? Jesus stopped for the sake of the woman. If she had been healed and gone away quietly, there always would have been skeptical people that would have demanded proof. But being connected with a healer that had obviously healed others, this very intimate act of healing for her particular malady would have given her a freedom from a certain level of distrust, a future distrust. It would have got her back into society quicker. He did it for that, I think. Jesus also stopped to allow her testimony to be presented to the people. The concern of Jesus is that the glory should be rightly given to the Godhead. God's direction of the universe is done for nothing more than the sake of His glory. If you want to know what motivates God's actions, look no further than His glory. Even in judging the Israelite, God says this in Isaiah 48, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake," he repeats it twice, "I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And you can do a study throughout Scripture, what motivates God, and you will find the answer every single time. It's for the sake of His glory that He does all things. And that may seem horribly egomaniacal. It would be egomaniacal if you did everything for the sake of your own glory, because you are finite, you're not all beautiful, and you're not all satisfying. Just ask your spouse. If you all of a sudden went on an egomaniacal rip and started doing everything for your own reputation, people would look at you in disdain. But it is perfectly right that God should do all things for the sake of His glory. Why? Because He's all beautiful. He's all satisfying. Everything that has ever been made was made to be completed in relationship to Him. We are not made to exist apart from Him. And His glory is actually for our greater joy and contentment. It's the reason why John Piper wrote this whole thing on Christian hedonism. I take great joy in the glory of God. It's a marvelous thing, because His glory is ultimately made for my contentment. That we are made to be made complete in God. And we should be most happy and most content when God is glorified. Understanding that is key, I think, to almost all theology. It's key to understanding God Himself. And until we grasp that, I think we'll always have very, very weak theology. We'll always have a weak understanding of our relationship to God. Jesus stops so that the rightful glory can be given to God in the life of a lonely lady, and in it His joy and her joy are made complete. She's restored in this moment. God gets glory, this woman's restored, not only bodily, but she's restored emotionally, socially, everything else. Jesus also stops because there is a powerful aspect of our faith that is solidified through personal testimony. The woman's public affiliation with Jesus was desirable for her spiritual growth. There's too many of us that hide our relationship with Jesus at our work, and we find that our spiritual life is stultified and withered. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I don't think that's just talking about ultimately, but it's also talking about he intercedes for us. He works on our behalf. Forgive me. The front rows always get the bit of Owen spit. Tom's here, you should wear a tarp. Quite simply, Jesus stopped because he delights in relationships, not mere transactions. He stopped because he delights in the relationship, not a mere transaction. It's not just a power exchange here. He was delighted to meet this woman. He was delighted to heal her. He had found a soul who had loved him and shared his experiences. He also realized that he had immediately experienced rejection in the prior verses. He was rejected by the people over in the Gerasenes, even after he had done this marvelous thing for this demon-possessed man. They cast him aside like refuse, sent him back across the Sea of Galilee here. And so he finds someone who is an outcast like himself. Jesus loves to see people that are faring well in their faith, and I do believe this woman, even in isolation, was faring well. He loves to see them when they come to him. He loves that relationship. What father would not just beam in joy when recognized by their daughter or son? What father doesn't do that? That emotion that we have when our children say nice things about us or cling to us, or you know, that warmth we feel when they say, Daddy, I love you, that is part of the Imago Dei. That is part of the image of God. In other words, folks, that existed in the Godhead before you ever felt it. It came from God himself. Those emotions are from him. And so Jesus delighted in this woman. And he delights in us. He delights in a relationship with us, not a mere transaction. His phrase in the Greek, your faith has sozoed you. Your faith has healed you, as translated in the English Standard Version. The Greek word sozo can mean to heal, but it also has a broader semantic range. It can mean to be made whole or to save. In this instance, I think Jesus made this woman whole in many dimensions. He restored her to society. He restored her physically, but he also saved her soul. He calls her, in verse 48, daughter. Nowhere in Scripture does he become this intimate. She is a child of God. There is a deep relationship that goes beyond mere acquaintance. This is a father beaming in pride over his daughter. And I don't think that Jesus' reason for stopping solely centered around this woman. He also stopped for the sake of Jairus, who's pulling at his elbow. Jesus' use of the term daughter is no accident. Jairus had a daughter dying across town, 12 years old. 12-year-old daughter. Jesus uses the term daughter to refer to a woman who has suffered a long time. The concern that Jairus had for his 12-year-old was a concern that the very God of heaven has for those that he loves. And just as Jairus cannot bear to see his child suffer, Jesus cannot stand idly by while one of his daughters suffers. The concern that Jairus had, as I mentioned earlier, is part of the Imago Dei. And Jesus is showing him that there is a divine fatherhood. There is a divine daughterhood. This language, I don't believe, would have been lost on Jairus, even in his grief and anxiety. Here is the woman that he would have had on his lips to keep out of the synagogue, and she is being treated with the same love and affection that he would visit on his own daughter. It's a profound moment that occurs here. And while Jesus is still speaking to the woman he has healed, there's suddenly a runner who comes from Jairus' house with horrible news. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. We only have three instances of Jesus raising someone from the dead that are recorded in Scripture. We believe that there's many more, but we have the widow of Nain's son, right? We have Lazarus, and then we have this event. We believe there's more, but these are the ones that we're seeing fit to include in the canon of Scripture. God's timing is often questioned by us. We don't understand it. We often measure our lives by misfortunes or blessings and how long we spend in them. People say often, you know, that have just lost a spouse, "I spent 30 years being married to this man. He was such a blessing." Another person who's been a quadriplegic, they might say, "She's been a quadriplegic for 2 decades." just horrible, you know, misfortune. When God's timing does not match our own, we grow quickly impatient. In the case of the woman with bleeding, God waited for 12 years before responding. In the case of the 12-year-old dying across town, God waited an hour or so too late in our minds. When we experience that, none of us, to my knowledge, have experienced the death of a child. But we're going to question God in that moment. We're going to bring it up. You're going to bring it up in your prayers. You're going to be confused if it happens. God acts on a different timetable. And that timetable does not reflect a lack of compassion, but it does reflect God's knowledge of our greater good, good that we are blind to, and God's greater glory. In this instance, waiting until the child died was in the sovereign hand of God, and to this Jesus answers, "Do not fear. Cast out anxiety. Leave it in the hands of God." Even if you are separated from a loved one by death or a few decades, what is that when God will restore a believing loved one to you for eternity? Our sense of time is driven by impatience, a short understanding of God's history, and a short understanding of how great God's kindnesses are. When Jesus tells the people that she is not lost to the land of the living, they laugh at him. The Greek word here is katalegon. They laugh him to scorn. They mock him. That very same term is going to be used when Jesus is hanging upon the cross. They will laugh him to scorn, this katalogon. Your belief in God is going to mark you for disdain at this in this world. This week at work, I encountered a man who basically equated any belief in God akin to believing in the flying spaghetti monster. Have you been acquainted with the flying spaghetti monster? The flying spaghetti monster was created by an atheist, Bill Henderson, who was writing the Kansas City School Board. Basically, the Kansas City School Board was going to be accepting some creationist material into their curriculum. He was protesting it, and so he wanted to mock what they were doing. He says, "You supporting Christian beliefs, it's akin to you supporting this idea of a flying spaghetti monster." And then he went out, and he didn't realize it became very quickly viral. It spread around the world, and now there is an actual religion, the Pastafarians. The Pastafarians will wear colanders on their heads, the thing that you use to strain spaghetti. They will have their religious conventions. They openly mock Christianity. They try to laugh it to scorn. This man at my work was mocking any kind of biblical belief. And he was using the flying spaghetti monster. You'll hear it, believe me, it's becoming more and more popular within the culture. But the world disdains God. There is such a hatred for anything of God in this world that they don't even realize it, but they immediately react. There's an immediate baring of teeth. There's an immediate a visceral reaction that goes on of disgust and disdain for the things of God. Even his very name, even the name of Jesus, is something of reproach to these people. And that's what you see here when Jesus steps into this household. The people laugh him to scorn. Reminds me of other places. 2 Peter 3:2 says this, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They say, 'Where is the promises of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That same scoffing he encountered in the room is just a symptom of the larger scoffing that happens of anything that's of God. There's a hatred there. And especially when God says, "I can do something incredible." Especially when God says, I can transcend these common powers that you guys are subject to. That's when the mockery really comes out. But when God wants to do something, nothing will stand in his way. Neither life nor death or powers or principalities will keep Jesus from accomplishing his will. And so Jesus steps into a tiny room and he opens the gaping maw of death. He only lets an intimate group into this room. It's the inner circle of apostles and the mom and dad. Let's look at 8:54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. There's no resistance here. When he charges the life to come back into her, just merely mentions it, it just happens. There's no strain. this is part of how we know that the experience is authentic. When you go out to the mythologies that exist out there outside of Christianity, and you look at how they, the resurrection stories, because they do exist out there, there's always a lot of ritual. There's always a lot of stress. There's always a power encounter and those kinds of things. But when God speaks, when Jesus speaks, instantaneously things just respond. Just to a spoken word. One of the greatest distinctions of Scripture is that there is no mythological development. No mythological development. The stories remain unchanged and mention the miracles in plain terms without embellishment. It's almost painful how much little embellishment that there is. I sometimes like, I want to know more. What happened? You know, I have so many questions about things like the resurrections and the healings and, you know, that story about Jesus making the mud. And some commentators say when, you know, he healed the man that was blind, he was actually making eyeballs and putting them in his head. I want to know more. I have so many questions that will only be answered in eternity. But, and it pains me that the Scripture is so plain, but that plainness is a token of just how authentic Scripture actually is. Because if this stuff had been influenced by the larger society, they would have made this into a massive power encounter between the forces of good and evil, and Jesus descending down to pull the girl's soul out of hell or something horrible and fantastic. But it's simple. He simply takes her by the hand, and he brings her to her feet. The question I have at this section of the passage is, why does Jesus charge the parents not to tell anyone? Why does he tell them not to tell anyone? Jesus has told others not to tell about their miracles. He tells a man who is a leper not to tell everyone about his healing, but the man goes out and blabs to the entire city. Remember that? I was like, well, what is this? This guy's wrong. He's betraying Jesus. He's breaking a command. That's actually recorded in Mark 1, 43-45. And there we can see the immediate impact of why Jesus commanded him not to say anything. The impact of the man proclaiming it so freely has a deleterious impact on Jesus' ability to minister. Jesus, it says in the very next verses, I think it's in verse 45, it says that Jesus, because the crowd swelled up around him, he couldn't operate in the cities anymore. And they actually forced him out into the quote-unquote desolate places. The crowds got so thick, so harassing, Jesus was forced out of the cities where he probably could do the greatest ministry, and he was forced into these very desolate areas, all because this man opened his mouth. A lot of us think fame is so desirable for the purposes of ministry. Jesus didn't think so. And I think that's the reason why he told the man in Mark 1, 40 through 45 not to say anything. In Luke 9, Jesus tells the apostles not to tell other people that he is the Christ. And why does he do this? It's the glorification on the Mount, right? He does it because it's not part of his timeline to proclaim his Messiahship. People's hearts were hard, and he had yet to be rejected by the people and crucified. He actually says that. Don't tell anybody about this. He says, I have yet to be rejected. I have yet to die for the sins of the people. He just says it really plain to them, and they keep it quiet. In that case, we have obedience. Yay, apostles. One of the few times they got it right. In this instance with Jairus and his wife, why did he tell them to be silent? The miracle was certainly going to go beyond the four walls of the room, instantly. After all, when he got into the house, there was an entire group of scoffers sitting down in the foyer. These professional mourners that have just laughed him to scorn over this little girl because they knew she was dead. They absolutely know it. So this isn't something you're going to be keep bottled up. She's walking around, and just a few minutes before, she's cold and stiff, and you can tell there's no life in her body. So why does he command the parents not to say anything? I stretch for answers, but I believe Jesus admonished them not to tell anyone so that they would not feel obligated to proclaim the story. The story itself would propagate itself. If people knew that Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee from the Gerasenes, they would certainly hear this story of the synagogue ruler's daughter in Jerusalem and the utter ends of Jerusalem within a day. And what I believe is Jesus just simply wanted the family to enjoy the reunion created by God. Just that simple. The daughter was a walking testimony. There's no need to sensationalize. There's no need to get into arguments. She was dead. No, she wasn't. You know, those kinds of things. There's no need to feel the pressure to tell the story perpetually. After all, the story is in Scripture itself. Jairus did not need to tell it because God preserved it and God confirmed it. I think sometimes in our witnessing encounters, we get so tied up and about dotting every I and crossing every T. Folks, you have not been called to be professional witnesses. This family was not to become professional documentarians of their great experience with God where their little girl had been healed. They simply let the matter speak for itself. And sometimes we get so caught away, we get so guilty about not sharing expertly about creationism, or we get so guilty about not sharing expertly about any other area. I think we just throw and cast that aside. We've not been called to be expert witnesses. We have simply been called to be witnesses. No pressure. Let God do with His word as He wills. It will not return to Him void. So today we have examined two people from very disparate positions in life that shared a few great things. They both waited until calamity and struggle had nearly exhausted them before they came seeking Jesus. Jesus had been around a while for that woman. She hadn't approached Him. Her situation was getting more and more dire. She'd exhausted her life. She finally comes to Jesus. Jairus certainly would have encountered Jesus' teachings by this point. He was known to the Pharisees. He was his theology would have been hashed and rehashed. His miracles would have been scrutinized to the nth degree. But he waits until calamity to come to Jesus. It's my prayer that we don't have to come into the bowels of calamity and affliction before we turn to God for the purpose in our life, before we turn to Jesus for salvation. We need to seek Him. Seek Him early. And what a great blessing there is to find Him before things all fall apart. What a great blessing it's been in my life. My life has not been through travails and sorrows. I found Jesus at the age of 8. Jesus found me. And my life has been indescribable. He's bolstered me through cancer. He's allowed me to face the death of my father, resolute, knowing it was in His sovereign hand. And I never had a more joyous sermon than the sermon I preached over my dad's funeral. Because Jesus was there. Jesus had already been there. He'd proved Himself faithful. I knew Him. I trusted Him. I imagine going through those experiences without Jesus Christ, and I would be a wreck. I'd be torn up. I'd be worn down. I'd be exhausted. But praise be to God, the Savior sustains. Find Him. Find Him now. Trust Him now. Set your purposes to be the purposes of Jesus Christ. Jairus knew that Jesus was the authentic Messiah even before this moment, before He threw Himself at the feet. Oh, if He had come earlier. maybe the little girl wouldn't even been driven to death's door. We don't know. But I do know this. Everything is in the sovereign hands of God. And it's His will that we find Him early and that we cling to Him for a lifetime and an eternity. There is perhaps no more fitting passage to conclude today than the one found in John 11. At the side of the death of a beloved friend, Jesus asked this question in John 11:25, and He said to Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." And He asked, "Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for this passage today. I pray over us, Lord, that we would come to You, that it wouldn't take calamity and dire affliction to move us in a bold way towards Jesus Christ. And I'm not necessarily just talking about salvation, Lord. I'm talking about any aspect of our life. Many of us know what God has for us to do, knows, Lord, that You want us to witness, know that You want us to go to certain people and proclaim Your name and Your glory, know that we've been called to ministry. Know that You've called us to be to proclaim Your glory in the workplace and our family, among our family and friends. Father, I pray that we would not wait for some dire moment. That's not the time. Father, we can come to You now. We can do what You want. We can align ourselves with Your will. And it can be incredible. It can be joy-filled. I thank You, Father, for the stories of these two people that came at the last possible moments. Having exhausted wealth and resources, having exhausted themselves spiritually and physically and emotionally, they find themselves at Jesus' feet, both of them. Dear God, I pray over us that we would be a people that seek You in all things, that we seek your power and your might and the consolation of having a relationship with you. I praise you, Lord, that you delight in having relationships. I praise you, Lord, that you're not impersonal with your power. It's not about a transaction. It's about being intimate with you. And so, Lord, I pray that the motivation of our life would be that deep relationship with you, that it would be for the sake of your glory, that we would resonate with the same thing that resonates in the Trinity, the Godhead, that we would seek the glory of God, the greatness of his name proclaimed among the nations. And dear God, when we see that happen, that our joy would be made complete in Jesus Christ. Thank you for these people today, Lord. Thank you for this passage. Help us, Father, to dig deep. There's so much here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.